So a lot of famous mountains up here in the Northeast, I'm learning. Last year we went to the White Mountains and drove from Lincoln to Conway. I don't know how they say that up here, but it's beautiful. And didn't do any hiking on that trip. To most of us, you know, mountains are primarily scenic. You drive to them, you look at them, you take pictures of them, you admire them. But to others, they represent sort of a challenge to conquer. You might remember, if anybody can identify that, mountain. A few people conquered that last year. You could say we conquered Mount Wetotic here in Massachusetts. But there are some others who were more bold than that. They went beyond Wetotic. They climbed up Mount Monadnock and scaled that mountain. A little bit more of a challenge, I think twice the height, altitude of Mount Wetotic. And some could even go beyond that. I believe Robert Allen has conquered Mount Washington, which is even, I think, a little higher than Mount Monadnock, which very much surprised me when Robert Allen told me he had done that. And the guys like to brag about that, you know, come back and I say, I took Wetotic on this weekend and I conquered it. And somebody else says, ah, that way, nothing. I took on Monadnock and I whipped that. And Robert could say, that's nothing. I conquered Mount Washington. And then all the ladies would say, that ain't really nothing. This is a mountain. Now, when you conquer this, that's something to brag about. And that they have to conquer every day. And they have to whittle away at that mountain all the time. Jesus made some very bold prophecies about mountains to which we should give special attention. Let's look at a few verses about these mountains. Mark chapter 11, verse 23 and 24. Where Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Or maybe if you look over to back to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, turn back there. Matthew 17 and verse 20. Jesus said, because of the look, this is in the context of where the disciples had actually failed to cast out a demon out of someone because they tried to do it by their own power, their own ability. And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith even as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. That's an amazing statement. And then one other passage. Why don't we look at one other? Matthew chapter 21, just a page or two over. Where Jesus had cursed a fig tree, and the disciples were amazed and said, how did this fig tree wither it at once? And Jesus replied to them, verse 21, and he said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. You know, when Jesus makes prophecies like this that are so bold, we ought to pay all the more attention to those. It seems like to me there's a tendency when we read things like that to maybe tone them down a little bit and take the edge off of them and say, well, that was kind of the first century things. That's something he did then, but you know, that's not the same today. I would disagree with that. There's no reason to believe that. All things that you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. He's not qualifying that to first century miraculous works. It's something that he can remove mountains for us. John the Baptist preached preparing people to receive the Lord, But look, if you would, let's look at Luke chapter. Look at Luke chapter 3 real quick, in verse 4 and 5. He said there are some great mountains that had to fall in order to do that. Luke chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. John the Baptist said, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain shall be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John preached that there was mountains to be removed. But when he came preaching, he didn't bring a shovel, and he didn't bring a backhoe, or an earth mover, he didn't bring dynamite. Because the mountains that needed to be moved were the hearts of the people, ones that were full of pride and ones that were full of selfishness. And they were essential to move, because until they were moved, there was no way the Lord could come into the hearts of those people. We look at ourselves, and probably we can all identify some mountains in our hearts that need to be moved. And sometimes we say, I can't do this. It's just too big. I've tried it before. And I wonder if sometime if we're not relying too much on ourselves, that we're trying to do it alone. Maybe we walk by sight many times and not by faith. The Lord tells us that he can help us remove those mountains. Look back to your Old Testament to one other passage. And then in a moment I want to just make three applications to this. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. As God's people were in captivity and they saw impossibilities, they thought, this is it. We're here and there's not any chance under the sun we're going to ever get out. It was hopeless, completely hopeless. And the Lord said to them in chapter 41 and verse 14, he said, do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges, and you will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. And you will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. God said, I will help you. I will remove those mountains. You will crush and pulverize those mountains. You will remove the thing that's too great for you to remove on your own. I want you tonight for us to think for just a minute about three mountains that are barriers sometime between us and the Lord. Three mountains that sometime we need to remove. And the first one is our personal sins. Our personal sins. I'll mention all three of them. Personal sins, the idea of equipping us in every good thing, and then helping remove the mountains in lives of our brothers and sisters. But let's look at the first one, our personal sins. And that is, God has the power to help deliver us from evil. I want you to just think about the temptation that you have that's the most difficult for you. Every one of us has our own challenges, our own mountains that we have to move. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's lust, maybe it's lying, maybe it's being lazy, maybe it's gossiping. I don't know. Everybody has some mountain that they have to work on, some that just defeat us over and over again. And sometimes we say, I just keep failing. I try. I really do. I really have every intention, but I just keep failing. And I go back and do it again. And then we sort of resign ourselves, I think, sometimes. We pray prayers like, we are just weak and sinful creatures. You ever heard that one? And usually that translates to, you just have to put up with it because I'm weak and sinful and I just can't do anything about it. And we just content ourselves to live in those sins because we failed to remove the mountain. And I want to just suggest that it's possible that we're trying to fight it alone, that we're trying to remove it on our own and by our own power and strength. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, did he not say, deliver us from evil? In other words, he looked to the Lord. He said, you need to pray to the Father and ask him to do the delivering. He is the one who is supposed to help you. He said, do not fear. I will help you. declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He didn't say you are going to redeem yourself. He said your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And at the end he said, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Whenever the mountain was removed, whether these people got back home, they were not going to jump up and down and have a big celebration and say, wow, look what we did. Because it was going to be an impossible task. Just as impossible as it was for Israel to get out of Egypt on their own, there was no way these guys were going to pull this off on their own. So he said, when you get back, you will glorify and you will rejoice in the Lord of Israel. But I wonder if we don't pray to the Lord to deliver us from evil, and we try to do it on our own. I like the verse in Romans chapter 6. It's encouraging to us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 and then verse 17 and 18. After he talks about the fact that these people had died to their sins and were buried with Jesus in baptism and raised to walk a new life, he says to them, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That we were slaves, but we had been set free. We didn't do that on our own. By our own power, we didn't set ourselves free from sin. And then if you look at verse 17 and 18, he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin. He didn't say thanks be to yourselves, give yourself praise and thanks and pat yourself on the back. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The credit is given to God. That doesn't say there's not a work on our part, but we know that we are not responsible ultimately for our deliverance, that God is the one who does the delivering. We just step out and do what he says, meet his terms, and reach out in faith and obedience, and he delivers us. Obviously, there's no way that in our salvation from sin it can create some kind of smugness inside of us, because we still get caught off guard. But God provides the means to set us free from our sins. In Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 21, Ephesians 1, 18 through 21, he says, it's a prayer that Paul offered on behalf of these Christians. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that has been named. In other words, God is saying, the same power that I exercised in order to bring Jesus up from the dead and to raise him up and seat him at the right hand of God, to the right hand of my power, is the same power that I have directed toward you that believe. The same power. The exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places has been directed toward us in order to accomplish God's purpose. And certainly part of that purpose is to remove our sins, to help us, deliver us from our sins and our evil ways. There's some other things that are necessary that complicates getting away from personal sins. Two things at least that I'll mention quickly, and then we'll go to the next point. And that is, sometimes confession is necessary to remove those sins. And I think that's where pride comes in. Very hard to overcome personal sins when confession is necessary. It's very hard to say with God, I think that point was made last week in our meeting, to say with God, I am an alcoholic, you know, or I am a liar, or I am a gossip, or I do not have self-control. It's very hard to say that. And as the point was made before, we're not saying anything that God doesn't know already. He knows our problem. The challenge is for us to be willing to have the humility to say it with him. I am this. They do that in Alcoholics Anonymous. Isn't that the first rule? The Alcoholics Anonymous, they have to say, I am an alcoholic. And you start from that point on. And we have to be able to say that too. We have to say with the Lord what he already knows. We have to confess our sins. And it's harder still to say to another person in confession, I did this against you. I did this against you. It's about pride. It's about fear of losing our respect. We know what the Bible says. Proverbs 24 and verse 18. says, he who conceals a transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confession is a part, an integral part of overcoming our personal sins. And it's very hard to humiliate ourselves, isn't it? And ask forgiveness. Not only do we have to confess our sin, but we need to ask forgiveness of the ones that we sin against. Particularly if you've offended someone that you think lesser of than you. Sometimes a parent who sins against a child has a hard time breaking their pride and humiliating themselves and saying, "I'm really sorry about that. I didn't do well on that." And then sometimes a child has a hard time humiliating themselves to a younger sibling and saying, "You know, I really did you wrong. I'm really sorry about that. I shouldn't have done that to you." You know, anytime we do something wrong and offend somebody and have to go and ask their forgiveness, that takes a lot of humility. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 gives us the motivation to do that, though. The Lord said, "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." The highest and most holy of all, said the person that he dwells with, that finds his place with, is the person who has the most lowly of spirit, the contrite heart. The pattern in the New Testament for Christians was that, I think, illustrated well in Acts chapter 19 and verse 17 through 19, when Paul was in Ephesus and he was proclaiming the word of God. And it says that the reaction of the multitudes, it became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived there in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all in the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many also of those who believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. There was mountains being removed in Ephesus right then. And we see a pattern for what, in those people, the willingness to go forward and to rid themselves of the practices they had publicly and confess those sins, and the Lord was powerfully working in them to deliver them from that. That's a great mountain. And I believe it appears impossible to remove by sight because there are huge mountains. But we know that it can be done because God promised and gave us assurance, as we read maybe even last week in our meeting a number of times, where he said, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." He can remove those mountains, and he wants to remove those mountains of personal sin. I want to give you a second thing real quick, that he wants to equip us in every good thing. He has the power to equip us in every good thing that we want to do. Look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." May he equip us in every good thing to do his will. Are there some good things that you really want to do, that you just say, "I wish I had the ability to do that"? Do you want to learn maybe and comprehend his word better? That's a great thing. Every good thing. Wouldn't it be great to learn and comprehend the word of God even better? Paul, that's something that God has the power to equip us to do. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, it's amazing whenever you read the prayers of the Apostle Paul, how many of them are devoted to the spiritual growth of brethren. And what the largest majority of the prayer is devoted toward that. In verse 9 here, Colossians 1, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Boy, how many times do you pray that for another brother? Is that my prayer? You know, that do I pray for Kevin or for Dave or to, you know, for somebody in the congregation here or for the congregation maybe in general, that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Some people just say, I just can't understand it. I just can't. I try. But, you know, I read it and I struggle to remember it. I just really struggle in my Bible study. Well, you know what? God says He can remove those barriers. He can remove those mountains. The mountain that keeps me from understanding. We do have to apply ourselves to study. I don't think He's promising to work some kind of miracle and just make it happen. That'd be a marvelous thing, but I don't think that coincides with what He told Timothy about diligently applying himself to studying the Word of God. But so we do have to apply ourselves, but by His power, we can improve our understanding of His Word. But another thing that He can do, as far as every good thing, is in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He can open doors so that we can learn to speak more effectively to those that we know. Does anybody here have a struggle with that? Having the courage or the ability to speak to other people about the Lord? Does anybody struggle with that? I think all of us do. I know I even struggle with that sometimes, knowing what to say the right way and feeling intimidated at certain times and wishing I had said something, but I didn't. And I thought, why didn't I do that? And Paul evidently struggled too. He wanted to make sure that he had that, I took advantage of every opportunity that was presented to him. And so he says in Colossians 4, verse 3 and 4, praying, and he's asking the Christians there in Colossae, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, pray at the same time for us. Pray for us, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul prayed a lot, but he asked other Christians to pray for him. They would have things like boldness and courage and strength to speak and to say things the right way, to speak clearly, and for God to open the doors for that. Do we need that kind of prayers offered on our behalf too? We think we need to be sophisticated, maybe. I need to be educated in order to be able to preach the gospel or teach somebody else. Not true. I remember one man, it wasn't someone that I know, but somebody was telling me about this gentleman who's very great in evangelism in the congregation. He was an older gentleman, and what he'd do, he'd just see somebody reading the Bible in a Burger King, and he'd go up to him and he'd say, do you like to read the Bible? And the guy'd say yes, and he'd say, can I read the Bible with you? Or he'd go up to somebody who wouldn't read the Bible and he'd say, do you like to read the Bible? And the guy'd say no, and he'd say, well, can I read the Bible with you? Is that complicated? That doesn't take a rocket scientist to do that. And, you know, then he'd maybe sit down and read, you know, you'd get the book of Mark and say, well, let's read a few verses and read it, and then ask him a few questions about that passage. And then you move on. Not professionals here, just simple Christians that trust in someone other than ourselves. We trust in the Lord, not in ourselves. New Testament Christians were enthusiastic. They told people about the Lord even under tremendous pressure. And that, you know, we've got to have the stories and Acts of the apostles. They weren't super Christians in the sense that God made them do things that they couldn't do. It was because they trusted in the Lord that they did what they did. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, after they were released from prison, they met together with other Christians and they prayed. And they sought the Lord's strength. And they said, they asked the Lord to give them boldness. Take note of their threats. Grant to thy bondservants to speak thy word with all confidence. Verse 29. I need that, don't you? Do you need the Lord to give you confidence to speak the word? And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered that prayer. When God says He wants to equip us to do every good thing, He meant what He said. And when they were ready to go do a good thing, to go take the Word of God, then He was ready to equip them and prepare them to be able to do that. And we also need Him to equip us with just strength to do it. You ever feel tired? I mean, just tired. You want to do more for the Lord? You want to be more hospitable? You want to be more busy serving the needs of others? But you're just tired. I mean, you're worn out. You work all day. You come home, you just don't have any energy left, but you want it. You really want to do more. What is the source of your strength? So many times we just depend on ourselves. We look to ourselves to seek that strength, and it's zapped. There's just nothing left. But God didn't tell us to seek for strength within ourselves to do those things. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. These are mountains because we're just people. We're not superheroes. We're people. But we want to do heroic things. But we can't find that strength to do them within ourselves. We have to look outside of ourselves to do extraordinary things. And Peter wrote to people who were in the midst of persecution, and this was not easy times. This was not simple, good times that they were in right then. He said, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, that's what we're talking about, let him do it as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And some of those things, those strength was, like he said in verse 9 and 8 and 9, it was being fervent in their love for one another and being hospitable. All those things take strength, and sometimes we run out of that strength. But God has an inexhaustible supply of strength that he can share with us. Look, if you would, at just one other passage there, back in Isaiah chapter 40, one other Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, where he says, do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. That's us, by the way. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles, and they'll run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. That's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful invitation for us to trust in him and seek his strength above our own. What good thing do you want to do? What good thing? Because God says he'll equip us for every good thing. Look at one other example of the Apostle Paul's. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just one other thing here.1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. I was there. I shouldn't have doubted myself. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you. Listen, he's praying for them. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. His prayer was that for those people that something good would happen. He prayed that they would increase and abound in their love. Now look over just a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. He said, to this end we pray for you always that our God, or I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to our God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. My point is, he wanted to see that church grow in love for one another, and so he prayed about it. And then by the time he wrote the letter, the second letter, he's able to say, we thank God because we see your love growing more and more. See, God caused a good thing to happen in that church, and it came as a result of prayers. It came as a result of him praying for them and them working at it, and they grew in that thing. So we need to ask God to give us opportunity to do good and expect him to grant that, because he promised to do it. And then there's one other thing I want you to think about, and that is that God has the power to help us remove mountains in the lives of our brethren, of our brothers and sisters, that through our prayers, God can deliver others. And I want to go back to Colossians chapter 4 for that again. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Great illustration here, a great man as a model for us. His name was Epaphras. And he was a member of the church in this city. And Paul talks about how outstanding this man was. Amazing. Paul saw in this man a quality he wanted to share with this church. He said, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He always labored earnestly for that group in prayers. You know, do you labor earnestly always in your prayers for others? Well, somebody says, well, I labored earnestly really a lot when so-and-so was sick the other week. I labored pretty earnestly for so-and-so when they were on the road. You know, I wanted them to have a safe passage and make sure they got to their destination well. I wouldn't say that's inappropriate. I think we should pray for each other in that regard. But is that the highest aspirations that we have for our brethren? That they get safe passage and that they improve in their physical health? If that's the highest that we get, that's pretty sad. Again, Paul labored earnestly in prayer for the Thessalonians that they might grow in their love, and that's exactly what took place. Isn't that a noble thing to pray for one another about? Spiritual growth of one another. There's some limitations on that. There's some limitations. One passage in 1 John sticks out to me. 1 John chapter 5 is that God's will is to answer our prayers for one another, but he won't violate our free will. He won't violate our free will to make our own choices. He said here in 1 John chapter 5 verse 14, This confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request which we have asked for him. That's like emphasizing that three times. We need to believe. But verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. But there is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. There are people who are caught in some sin, and they want to change. And they want to, but they're caught in that sin, and they want our prayers, and we can pray for them. And if they have a will to work at it and a will to change, God will help them overcome that temptation. He promises to do that. But then there are those who don't really care. There are those who practice sin and they get caught in sin and they're just perfectly happy where they're at. They don't want to change. And they don't have the will to change. And the Lord says, don't pray for them because I'm not interested in helping them. You have to have the will to change if you expect God to help. And so there's a limit in what God can do for removing mountains in the lives of people. But we do need to pray for one another in spiritual things. Do we believe that God is strong enough to help us? There is one other thing that's necessary to move mountains in the lives of each other, and that's spiritual communication. We had a great meeting last week. Most of us probably are on a spiritual high from that. We probably are more devoted to prayer. I know I am. I know it motivates me to get up early in the morning and spend more time in prayer. And people are talking about spending time together and maybe praying together. I hope that's happening in various places in this congregation. But when we are together, the question is, what are the topics of our conversation? You know, do we talk about spiritual things? Do we talk about the Bible when we're together, other than just these assemblies like this? Do we talk about our brothers' needs? If our conversation is dominated by things like sports and work and politics, But we never sit down and talk about each other's spiritual needs and talk about what we would like to achieve here, maybe in this congregation. If we don't talk about what we can do with each other and for each other, then whom are we going to talk about that with? Certainly not, the world certainly doesn't care. I can tell you, we could, you know, anybody here who has anything to do in the public schools and around parents talking back and forth, or when I'm at a ball practice and listen to the different parents of kids talking back and forth, they don't talk about spiritual things. They don't talk about when they're going to get together and pray, or when they're going to get together and talk about the Lord to other people. That's not part of their interest. It's supposed to be ours. When do we talk about that? We need to care about one another and about one another's growth spiritually. And we need to have the relationship. You know, the elders wanted us this year to grow in our unity and our closeness together. Part of that involves a desire to help each other remove mountains. Part of that involves having spiritual conversation where we actually communicate to one another and say, this is some things I need you to help me with. I'm not accomplishing them. Here's some things I want to do, some good things that I want to do. Will you pray with me about them so that we can accomplish these things? The Lord wants us to remove mountains. He is more than capable of helping us. It's a shame to relegate His power and His provisions toward a bygone era back in the first century. Why not take advantage of those now? Take advantage of those in our own age? Maybe tonight, what you need, maybe there's somebody here whose heart needs to be moved to become a Christian. That's a great mountain sometimes, just to maybe hear the gospel and know that you're not right with God, know that you need to make a change, and to decide to do that. That's a huge mountain for some people. But there's a tremendous amount of power in the Lord's ability to direct, to help us if we'll look to Him in faith. We need to pray for courage and strength and to step forward and to seek Him, to believe in Him, to believe in somebody other than in ourselves. That's what I was taught to do all the time in many ways, in school and other ways, profession. I was taught to believe in myself. You know, that is the ultimate, one of the ultimate things about Americans is we are to be individualistic and self-reliant and self-confident and believe in ourselves. But you know, that doesn't go very far for a Christian. He learns he really can't trust in himself. That's what gets us in trouble. We have to learn to believe in the Lord. Ask Him for His strength to be directed toward us. Give us the courage to come to Jesus and to become a Christian so that He can help us on our road to heaven. Maybe this evening you would like to become a Christian. This would be an opportunity for you to do that. We'll stand and sing our song, Amazing Grace, at this time.